Invite you to take your Bibles. And we're actually going to be looking at two different passages this morning. We're going to be looking at kind of some parallel stories that maybe you've never really thought of as parallel, but I see some interesting parallels between them. So if you want to be finding them, we're going to be in Jonah chapter 1. So in the Old Testament, very short book of Jonah. If you're Bible has font size about as mine. You can see the whole book when your Bible's open. And then also in Acts chapter 8 in the New Testament. And we're going to be kind of going back and forth between, so maybe keep your finger or a bookmark or something in those two places. 2 weeks ago, we talked about total surrender. And we talked about the importance of how we respond when God gives us something to do. And we looked at the account of the feeding of the 5,000, when the disciples come to Jesus and say, look, all these people need something to eat, and Jesus says, you do it. And we talked about the ways in which the disciples responded to that, and we looked at ways in which we probably respond when God gives us something to do or calls us to do something, and how that it's very important for us to surrender completely and be obedient to what God calls us to do, and then trust Him to work out the details, even when what He's calling us to do seems to be, or quite frankly is, from a human standpoint, impossible. And this morning, I want to kind of carry on that theme a little bit and looking at these two accounts, one of Jonah, probably a very familiar one. A lot of people know the story of Jonah, if for no other reason that for some bizarre, inexplicable reason, we seem to think it's a good idea to tell little children stories about a man who gets swallowed by a giant fish and then gets vomited up on land. And, you know, I don't know why that's a good idea, but we do that, I guess. And then in the New Testament account, probably not one quite as familiar, but not overly unfamiliar either, when Philip is called to go and minister to the Ethiopian eunuch. But as we begin, kind of a little bit more setting the stage for this, I want you to think about if God has ever called you to do something. And if you are a believer, then God has called you to do something, right? But think about if possible, if you can think in your mind of specific things that maybe God has called you to do. And hopefully everyone here desires to follow God's leading for your life. Hopefully it is your wish to do what God is directing you to do. But as we look at these accounts of Jonah and Philip, we're going to see how these two individuals responded in exactly the same way, but exactly the opposite. Right? And you may be wondering how that works, and hopefully I'll make sense of that as we work through. But to start off with, we're going to read the first three verses of Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Okay, that's Jonah 1:1-3, now in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 26 through 30. Beginning of verse 26, it says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you are reading? So we have in these two passages, right, God giving instruction to Jonah and Philip what he wants them to do. All right, so the first thing I want you to notice this morning is that both Jonah and Philip recognized that it was God giving them an instruction. Okay, and I think sometimes we fail to recognize when God is leading us in our lives, when God is giving instruction in our lives. And it's going to go two ways, I think. You know, sometimes we think that God is calling us to do something when in fact he is not. And that is problematic, right? Because sometimes it's simply our own ambition, our own dream, our own thing that we want to do. And we try to figure out a way of justifying it, maybe, or fitting it around some kind of spiritual sounding narrative so we can say, well, this is what God wants me to do. Sometimes it's just heartburn. You just can't sleep and your mind starts doing weird stuff and you're like, well, I guess God must be leading me to do that. Nah, not necessarily. Sometimes somebody else may suggest something to you and it maybe isn't necessarily God's leading. I mean, for example, if an elder were to say, I challenge you to fit the word maracas into your sermon, that may not be God's leading, right? I just proved I could do it, but it wasn't necessarily God who was leading me to do it. So we have to be careful, right, not to come up with our own plan and try to fit it into a spiritual setting, to dress it up in a spiritual-sounding way, right? On the other hand, when God calls us to do something, we do definitely need to obey. When we are sure God says, do this, and both Philip and Jonah knew this was God, right? It says the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and then when we look in Acts, it says an angel of the Lord said to Philip, right? There was no doubt in their minds this is from God. Henry Blackaby, some of you may be familiar with Henry Blackaby. Some of you may have read or done the study Experiencing God that Henry Blackaby wrote. But he wrote this. He says, once I know what God is doing, then I know what I need to do. The focus needs to be on God, not on my life. Far too often, we get that reversed. We focus on ourselves and expect him to work around our plans. That's a danger, right? He says, our focus needs to be on what God is doing, then I know what I need to do. So sometimes we think maybe God is calling us to do something and he's not. On the other hand, sometimes God is calling us to do something and we pretend he's not. We want to deny what God is calling us to do. We ignore him, we block it out, because for whatever reason, we don't want to do that thing that God is saying you need to go and do, right? And I think there's a lot of reasons why maybe we do that, but I think we could boil any and all of those reasons down to one of two things. I think it's going to either be fear or it's going to be pride. It's going to either be fear or it's going to be pride. God says, I want you to do this, and you're like, I don't want to do that. I'm not comfortable with that. That's beyond my ability. That's outside my comfort zone. I don't have the experience for that. I don't have the training that I need to be good at that thing. Well, quite frankly, that might be the point. Right? Quite often, God chooses those that, from a human standpoint, it doesn't make sense to use. So that he is the one who receives the glory and the recognition when it works. The other side of that, though, the pride part of it, is sometimes we may think, that's beneath me. I'm too qualified for that. Surely somebody else could do that thing, right? And that's just as wrong, right? Because, number one, there's really nothing that's beneath anyone. And number two, we see throughout the New Testament the instruction, the reminder that Christ humbled himself and was the example to us, right? It says in Philippians that he humbled himself and took on the form of a human, took on the form of a servant. Before the Last Supper, he washed the disciples' feet. That was the humblest job that anyone could do. So if washing dirty feet is not beneath Jesus Christ, there's nothing that's beneath you or me. So we have to be careful that we don't allow pride or fear to interfere with our obedience to what God may be calling us to do. But in these two instances here, Jonah and Philip, they both knew that it was God. They recognized it wasn't heartburn. It wasn't some wacky idea that they had. It wasn't some creative challenge that somebody threw out for them. They both knew this is the voice of God, okay? Now, a little bit of background on both these. Jonah is in a unique position because what Jonah is called to do here, notice what it says. It says, arise, go to Nineveh. Right now, Nineveh was the capital of nasty Assyria. These were mean people. Jonah is being called by God to go to Nineveh and prophesy against them. Now, this is unique. There's nowhere else in the Old Testament that we see this instruction where God tells a prophet to go to a foreign nation and prophesy against them. There are plenty of times where God tells a prophet to prophesy against a foreign nation, but from a distance. Here he tells Jonah, go to Nineveh and prophesy against them. Right? I've got absolutely nothing against Brazil, okay? So I'm just randomly picking a country here, right? But if God said, prophesy against Brazil, that's easy for me to do from here. But if God says, go to Rio de Janeiro and prophesy against Brazil, not quite so simple. Definitely getting a little bit more uncomfortable, a little bit more risky, right, to go to a foreign nation. And it's not just any foreign nation that God is telling Jonah to go to. Right? The city of Nineveh, you can go back into Genesis chapter 10 if you wish, and you can see when it was founded. It's first built by a man named Nimrod that you see in Genesis chapter 10, but it was not only the capital city of Assyria, it was basically the world power of Jonah's day. And the Assyrian people were just mean. They seemingly took pleasure and delight in being as vicious to their enemies as they could. There are historical accounts of the Assyrian people utilizing methods of torture such as burying a man in the sand up to his neck, then driving a spike through his tongue and leaving him there. And he would usually go crazy before he would die. There are ancient inscriptions that indicate that the Assyrians would sometimes flay their enemies alive. They would raid towns and capture all the women and children and kill all the men. In fact, so ruthless were the Assyrians that there are historical records of entire towns choosing to commit suicide rather than risk being defeated by the Assyrians. And God says to Jonah, go to this city and tell them they're evil people. I don't think in our humanness we can fault Jonah for saying, no thanks. I wouldn't be excited about that, and I can't imagine that you would either. But Jonah knew this was God's call. Okay, Philip, let's take Philip for a minute, and we'll keep going here in a minute, but a little bit of background for Philip. If we look at the passage there in Acts, Philip, of course, is a missionary. In fact, Philip was the first missionary named that way in Scripture, and he's the first to be given the title of evangelist. And in Acts chapter 8, we see that Philip was in Samaria, right? If you were to go back up into the earlier part of that chapter, in fact, if you were to go back to chapter or verse 4 of chapter 8, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And then notice verse 6 of Acts chapter 8, it says, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. That's like every preacher's dream. Right? The crowd with one accord is paying attention. And when they heard him and they saw the signs that he did, right? And so if we were to read down through the rest of this passage, we see that Philip is experiencing tremendous success, for lack of a better word, in his ministry, right? He is seeing people respond to the message that he is delivering. People are coming to know the Lord. The Holy Spirit is moving. And then in this passage that we read, starting in verse 26, it says, an angel of the Lord comes to Philip and says, go down toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And I've always loved how verse 26 ends, right? It tells us, this is the, if your Bible has quotation marks, which probably it does, it starts with rise and ends with go down to Gaza. That's the specific instruction of the angel. And then there's this commentary put in that says, this is a desert place. Right? So in other words, the angel comes to Philip, who is in Samaria. He's experiencing tremendous response to his message. People are responding to the Lord. They're accepting Christ. It says in verse 12 that he preached the good news about the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And it goes down, all these wonderful things that are happening. And then an angel says, hey, Philip, go to the desert. Now, from a human standpoint, right, the response would be, why? I'm here where all these people are, and they're responding, and great things are happening, and you want me to go to the desert? I mean, from a human standpoint, right, it's understandable if he's confused. It doesn't really seem to make sense to do that. But both Philip and Jonah recognized the call of God. The second thing is that both Jonah and Philip regarded the call of God, right? They both considered the instruction that God gave them. The definition of the word regard is to pay attention to show respect or consideration for. All right, so both Jonah and Philip said, okay, this is from God. I'm going to think about this. I'm going to consider what God is telling me to do. And I think this is another area that we sometimes struggle, that we sometimes get messed up, right? Sometimes we know that God is calling us to do something, but we misunderstand what exactly it is or how exactly it's going to work. And, you know, maybe we get the big picture, but we miss the details. So it's important, I think, for us to listen carefully to what God is calling us to do. And both Jonah and Philip are given very specific instructions of what they are supposed to do. Sometimes God's direction to us doesn't include that specific of detail. Right? Jonah is told, go to Nineveh, call out against it, do this specific thing. Philip is told, go to this place. Sometimes God doesn't do that. You go back a little further in the Old Testament, God tells Abraham, get up and go, and Abraham's like, okay, where? And God's like, I'll show you. I'd struggle with that. Okay, God, I'll go, but can you tell me where I'm going? I want to know first where it's going. I don't like this open-endedness, right? I'm kind of a detail guy, right? And I want to know what the end result is. Where am I going? How long is it going to take to get there? What do I need to pack? All right, I got all these questions I want answered. God's like, just go. Again, Henry Blackaby, right, he wrote this. He says, Christians are becoming more and more disoriented with the Bible as a guide for faith and practice. Because Christians have become disoriented to the Bible, they turn to worldly solutions, programs, and methods that appear to be the answer to spiritual problems. Right, and I think that we can be guilty of this, right? We may know, okay, this is from God. God is telling me to do this, but then we want to go about fulfilling it our own way. We want to do what God told us to do, but we want to do it the way we want to do it, or on our own timetable. So recognize that it's God, and then regard what God is telling you to do. And then third thing, we see that both Jonah and Philip responded to the call of God, right? If we look in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, it says, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, of course, the last part of that verse, right, that's just silly because you can't flee from the presence of the Lord. Jonah thinks, if I go far enough in the opposite direction, God won't know where I am. Yeah, right. That's not going to happen, right? And then if you go back to Acts chapter 8 and verses 27 and 30, we see after it says this is a desert place, verse 27 then he says he rose and went. In verse 30 it says, so Philip ran to him. After the Spirit again tells him when he sees this Ethiopian eunuch, right, it says, the Spirit says, go to him and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him. Okay? So both Jonah and Philip respond, but they respond in exactly the opposite way, right? Jonah runs away from where God tells him to go. Philip, on the other hand, goes directly to where God says to go. We see no indication of hesitancy or delay in Acts chapter 8, right? It says, the angel said, go do this. Hey, this is a desert, just so you know, reader. And then verse 27, he rose and went. And when he gets to this desert place, Lo and behold, there's somebody there. In the middle of the desert, Philip looks and says, there's an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Right? This individual here quite likely was kind of like Candace's secretary of the treasury. Right? He is a significant guy in the Ethiopian government because it tells us that he was in charge of all her treasure there in verse 27. And he had gone to Jerusalem to work to worship, right? But this is not just some low-level bureaucrat, right? This is a significant individual in the government of Queen Candace. And I point that out because I want us to understand that what Philip is told to do, first of all, he's told to go to the desert. That's odd enough. But then he sees this eunuch there in the desert, and it says that then the angel says to him, go over and join this chariot. And this is not as simple, maybe, as it sounds, right? This is not one guy sitting in a little cart by himself in the middle of the desert. Because of who this individual is, it's quite probable that he had a caravan, so to speak, a retinue of individuals with him, right? He probably was in some sort of a chauffeured coach, and there may have been some bodyguards or some other servants or whatever. This is not just one guy sitting there in the middle of the desert, and so Philip just strolls up, right? To approach this eunuch would have been somewhat intimidating, right? Let me kind of try to illustrate this by a personal story. Probably, I'm guessing it's 11 years ago now, Christine and I were sitting in the airport in Manchester, New Hampshire, right? We're sitting at our gate waiting for our plane to come to catch a flight, and the flight that was supposed to be coming in, it was coming from Washington, D.C., and we're sitting there, and I'm reading a book, I'm sure, I don't remember exactly what, but, and then airport security kind of comes through and goes through very thoroughly in the area where we're sitting, and was like, yeah, that's kind of weird. And then about 10 minutes later, you see some guys wearing military fatigues with dogs come through. Yeah, this is a little out of the ordinary, right? And then after they go through, then 10 minutes or so later, guys come through with FBI jackets on. So we're starting to get a little nervous, right, about, I wonder what exactly is going on here. And then, you know, we're all kind of sitting there looking around, thinking about what's going on. And I kind of put two and two together, like, this plane's coming from Washington, D.C. I told Christine, I said, there must be somebody important on that plane. So the plane comes in, it lands, and everybody disembarks, and everybody in the gate is figuring out kind of what I did. And they're all looking around like, so who's the important person, right? There's nobody here that looks very significant. And I was like, oh, yeah, that's the Secretary of Commerce, right? Now, I'm kind of a political nerd, right, and geek. Like, nobody else, like, oh, yeah, the Secretary of Commerce, right? But they go through all this stuff to make sure, right, all the security, right? Now, I could not, this was Gary Locke at the time, right? This is during the Obama administration. He had been the governor of Washington. And he comes off the plane. I could not have just walked up to him and say, hello, Mr. Secretary, how are you? Right? I probably would have got tackled or shot. I don't know, right, what would have happened. But fortunately, the Lord did not say, go to the Secretary of Commerce and ask him if he understands, right? But so I kind of say that to illustrate that what Philip is here called to do, it's not like he's just, you know, moseying up to a guy with a flat tire in the desert and saying, hey, you need some help, right? He's going up to an important figure. But the other thing I want us to notice is not only did they respond, right, but they both responded promptly. They both ran, right? If we look back at the part in Jonah, what we would see there in Jonah is that it says that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, right? He did not just casually get up and, you know, meander in the other direction. He rose to flee, right? He is trying to get out of town as quick as he can. Philip, that one, okay. Philip, on the other hand, it says that he, if we look in verse 28, he sees that the eunuch is returning, and the Spirit says to Philip, go and join the chariot. And in verse 30, Philip ran to him, okay? So they both ran. They responded immediately. Now, Jonah, of course, ran in the wrong direction. Philip ran in the right direction. But what we need to grasp here is that obedience to God needs to be immediate. Delayed obedience is not complete obedience. right? Had Philip said, yeah, well, I'll go down to that place later. I'll go to the desert when I'm done with what I want to do in Samaria. The eunuch probably wouldn't have been there. People don't just hang out in the desert. Right? Philip maybe would have finally meanders his way down there and he would have found nothing. Right? Jonah ran because he was afraid of what God called him to do. Philip ran because he knew that if God is telling him to leave what he's doing and go to the desert, there must have been a really important reason for it. H.C. Woodring commented on Jonah's actions like this. He says, God wanted him to go to Nineveh, 500 miles northeast of Palestine. Instead of going east, Jonah went 2,000 miles to the west. God wished Jonah to take an overland trip via the Fertile Crescent. Instead, he took a distasteful sea voyage. God sent him to the greatest metropolis of the day. Instead, Jonah headed for a remote trading post on the fringes of civilization. The Lord wished to go with his prophet. Instead, Jonah tried to flee from the presence of the power of God. Right, to try to maybe just put it in easily relatable terms for us, it's kind of like if God came to us, one of us today, and said, hey, I want you to go to Duluth, Minnesota, and you take off for San Diego. The opposite direction. As far as you can go in the opposite direction. I don't want to do that, God. And so much do I not want to do it, I'm going to go as far in the opposite direction as I can. That was Jonah's response. Philip ran in the right direction. And notice what happens in both instances. Both with Jonah and with Philip, we now see the results of what they did. Jonah, of course, is swallowed by a great fish, right? After this tremendous storm that almost wrecked the ship that he stowed away on, he convinces them to throw him overboard, and he's swallowed by a great fish. He gets to spend a three-day weekend in luxurious accommodations. Then, in the New Testament passage, we see that Philip encountered the eunuch. He did what God called him to do, and he encounters an individual who is there reading Isaiah, and Philip is given the opportunity to witness. Do you understand what this is? Do you understand what you're reading? No, I have no idea. I need somebody to explain it to me. Philip's like, well, it's a bummer. There's nobody here in the desert that could do that. Right. Nope, God sent Philip there specifically for that reason. And look at to keep the R thing going here, right? Look at the ramifications of what they did, right? Our choices to obey or disobey God seldom have effects that are restricted to us as individuals. If we choose to obey God, that usually has benefits for us, but also often for quite a few others. On the other hand, if we choose to disobey God, that usually has negative consequences for us, but often for others. You see, if we were to go back to the book of Jonah, in Jonah's case, first of all, when he attempts to flee from the presence of the Lord and he gets on this ship that's going down to Tarshish, he put into jeopardy the lives of every person on that ship by running away from God, right? And you know the story, right? And if you don't know it, you can read it later, but these guys are panicked, right? And these are professional sailors. And they know there is something serious going on here, right? And it says in verse 5, the mariners were afraid. They're literally chucking overboard anything that they could, right? They're literally throwing their payday overboard, right? Because this is what they're supposed to do, is they're supposed to haul this cargo. They're throwing over anything they could to try to, you know, somehow lighten the load or make it a safer way for them to go. And it says they're calling out to their gods and they're saying, look, we're going to have to cast lots and see who is the one responsible for this. And of course it falls on Jonah and they're like, what is your occupation and where do you come from? He's like, yeah, I'm a Hebrew and God told me to go somewhere. Right? He doesn't want to admit that he's running away from God, right? And to their credit, when he says, throw me into the sea, they're like, yeah, no, we're not going to do that. And it says in verse 13, they rowed hard to try to get back to dry land, but they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So finally, verse 14, they called out to the Lord, please do not take our lives for throwing this guy overboard. And they picked him up, verse 15, and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. So, first of all, we see that the negative, right? Jonah, his actions put at risk the lives of every one of these sailors. But if we were to go to the end of the story, And we see the positive ramifications, right? Once Jonah does go to Nineveh and preach, what we see is a tremendous response. The entire city repented, right? In fact, again, one of these things that's always struck me as somewhat humorous in the scripture is that the ruler, the king in Nineveh, issues a decree and says, everyone is going to fast, even the livestock. Right, no one is eating anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. I don't know of any other passage in Scripture where it talks about people covering their livestock in sackcloth. But what we know is this whole nation of people, this whole large city of people, repents, and God spares the city for a time. Right, eventually, if we go forward, we know eventually Nineveh reverts to its old sinful behavior. But the lives of many people were positively affected by Jonah's eventual obedience. And if we go to the book of Acts, we see in this passage here, when Philip says to the eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? He says, no. I mean, how can I unless someone explains it? So Philip, it says, explained it. In verse 32, it says, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, and he gives us this this example, this passage of what he's reading from Isaiah 53. And then Philip, in verse 35, opened his mouth, and beginning at the scripture, he told the good news about Jesus. So he explained to the eunuch what it meant. And then we know apparently the eunuch understood and he accepted Christ, because then we get to 37. He says, what prevents me from being baptized? And he stopped the chariot and they went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and they baptized him. And so you could simply say, well, the ramification of Philip's obedience is this individual gets saved, and that, by the way, would certainly be enough. But also history tells us that one of the biggest churches of early church history was in northern Africa. It doesn't explain it to this to us in the scripture passage, but it seems quite probable that this eunuch went back to Ethiopia and shared what he had learned, shared what Isaiah meant, explained what it meant to become a believer in Jesus Christ, and it spread. And a large church grows in his country. We could look at many other examples in Scripture of widespread ramifications of obedience or disobedience. Think about the Israelites, for example. With the Israelites, God leads them miraculously out of Egypt. He parts the Red Sea, provides manna, gives them water from a rock, right? All these incredibly miraculous things that God does for them. And then they get to the promised land. They're on the edge of the promised land. They're ready to go in. And 10 of the 12 spies say, no way, these guys are huge. We can't do it. 10 people said, we can't do it. Disobeyed God. What happened? The whole nation spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Think about Gideon. In the book of Gideon, right? Gideon is called by God. You talk about something that doesn't make any sense. Gideon is hiding to thresh his wheat. An angel shows up and says, oh, mighty man of valor, right? And Gideon, I'm sure, is like, who? Where? Not me. And the angel says, I want you, God wants you, to lead in tearing down the high places to these false gods. And Gideon, if you know that story, right, Gideon eventually masses this army of 32,000 people, and God's like, no, that's too many. Anybody that's scared can go home. No, he's still got too many. Eventually gets it down to just 300 people. And Gideon leads his army of 300 against the Midianites. And who is impacted by Gideon's obedience? The entire nation of Israel is released from the bondage or the captivity, really, of the dictatorial treatment of the Midianites. Go to the New Testament example. In the book of Acts, look at Ananias. And I'm not talking about the beginning of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, that another familiar story where they lied and they dropped down dead in church. But go later in the book of Acts, there's another Ananias. And God says to this Ananias, I want you to go to Saul, right? This is the very next chapter, actually, from where we're looking at with Philip, and it's in Acts chapter 9, if you want to look at it. You know about Saul, right? He has this encounter on the road to Damascus, and he becomes blind. He's been a great persecutor of Christians, and he is miraculously converted. He becomes a believer, and then he's in a house, and he can't see. And the Lord says to Ananias in a vision, starting in verse 10, calls him, Ananias. He says, "Here I am." And then verse 11, he says, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision. A man named Ananias come to lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." And Ananias understandably says, "Lord, I've heard of this guy, and he's not a nice guy." Look what he says, right? He says, "I have heard how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" Right? You talk about a totally confusing example of God telling someone to do something. From a human standpoint, Ananias had to be thinking, "God, this can't be right. You've got the wrong guy or something." Right? This guy is notorious for killing Christians. But what do we see in verse 17? "So Ananias departed and entered the house." Well, we know what happens with Saul, becomes Paul, right? The majority of our New Testament is written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Imagine if Ananias had said, "No, I don't think so. I'm not doing that." So I know you're all waiting for me to get to the part where I tell you, here's how you know what God's leading you to do. You're going to have to keep waiting because there's no simple answer to that. No doubt I'm not the only one here who has often wished it happened just like it did right here with Philip, where an angel says, "Go do this." Or with Ananias, where the voice of the Lord comes to him in a vision and says, "Go do this." Wouldn't that make it so much easier? Right? There's so many times like, "God, I'll do what you want me to do. Just let me know what it is." And sometimes it's just not that simple. It does require patience, submission, yielding, communication with God. But when we do know what God is calling us to do, and there, by the way, are broad things that God has called every believer to do, and there are sometimes specific things he's called each one of us individually to do, and I suspect if we took the time and went around the room, we could hear a lot of examples of people in this room who could say, "God led me to do this, and I didn't understand it. It didn't make any sense. But when I obeyed, it worked. This was the result. This was the thing that came out of it." Right? When I finished my undergraduate studies and I felt led of the Lord to go and become a Christian school teacher, which was not what I was planning to do, nor what my professors were thinking I was going to do, and I had this opportunity to go to graduate school that I wanted to do, and God says, "No, I want you to do this." So I go to my, I remember going and explaining to my professors, "I think I'm going to go teach at a Christian school." I kid you not, one of my professors, this is his response, "Well, guess if you get tired of it, at least you can quit and you won't notice a drop in pay." That's not far from the truth, actually. But that's the kind of encouragement I got, right? Because it made no sense to my professors this is what I was going to do. And there's been other times in life where God has led me to do something that other people don't understand, and I'm sure that you can share similar stories. So I can't, much as I would love to, give you a really nice, short, sweet explanation of here's how to know what God is calling you to do. But when God is calling you, when God is leading you, when you are sure that God is directing you to do something, are you going to be like Jonah? Or are you going to be like Philip? Are you going to respond by running to what God has called you to do, or are you going to respond by trying to run away? What will you respond? Father, we thank you for the example in your word of these two individuals whom you called to do things that from a human standpoint just didn't make any sense. And Father, I know that even today, that you have a plan for each person here. You have a calling on our lives. It may well be to stay exactly where we are, doing exactly what we're doing. It may be that you're calling someone here to go somewhere they never imagined going or to do something they never imagined doing. Even something from a human standpoint doesn't seem to make any sense at all. My prayer, Father, is that whatever it is that you are calling any of us to do, I pray that we would recognize your leading. I pray that we would be attentive to it, that we would be obedient to it. I pray that we would run toward whatever you're calling us to do. And I pray that in our obedience, that you would be honored and glorified in the results. Whether it's something as incredible as Saul becomes Paul and leads many to the Lord, something as incredible as Philip encountering an Ethiopian government official in the middle of a desert, whether it's something seemingly insignificant, maybe something that we don't even get to see in the moment what the point of it was. I pray that we would be obedient to your calling in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll take your hymn books or look up on the screen, we're going to sing hymn number 455, Come All Christians Be Committed. I'll ask you to stand with me, please. Number 455, Come All Christians Be Committed.
Come all Christians, be committed to the service of the Lord. Make your lives for Him more fitted. Tune your hearts with one accord. Come into His courts with gladness. Each His sacred vow renew. Turn away from sin and sadness. Be transformed with life anew. Of your time and talents give ye, they are gifts from God above, to be used by Christians freely to proclaim His wondrous love. Come again to serve the Savior, tithes and offerings with you bring. In your work with Him find favor, and with joy His praises bring. God's command to love each other is required of every man. Showing mercy to a brother mirrors His redemption plan. In compassion He has given of His love that is divine. On the cross sins were forgiven, joy and peace are fully thine. Come in praise and adoration, all who on Christ's name believe. Worship Him with consecration, grace and love will ye receive. For His grace give Him the glory, for the Spirit and the Word. And repeat the gospel story, till all men His name have heard.
close with some of the words from Paul. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.